587, 586 BC, the Babylonian armies marched into Judah and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah was the king of Judah at the time, and the Bible tells us he did evil in the sight of God. And in his rebelliousness, he tried to resist the invasion of Babylon when God specifically dictated it. The Bible tells us in the book 2 Kings that as the army surrounded Jerusalem, night fell, and the king, along with a few of his men, snuck out at night, got on their horses, and darted off into the open field, trying to escape the disaster. But chapter 25 of 2 Kings tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's army caught up to him and dragged him back and brought him right in front of the king of Babylon. And the Bible says that they held him there and they dragged his sons before the court and they assassinated his sons. And the Bible says so that he could see it right in front of him. And afterwards, we're told that they ripped his eyes out. They put him in chains and they dragged him off to Babylon. In the aftermath of that disaster, that crisis, which really, in a sense, sets the stage for everything we're talking about, because every prophet that visits us every day of this convocation is either a prophet speaking before this exile, during the exile, or after the prophets are pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic. Shortly after the capture of Jerusalem, Obadiah's scroll shows up. And the book of Obadiah is basically a response to the laments, to the exilic prayers of a people that have been devastated by armies. If you could imagine that the Babylonian exile was one of the most disruptive events in the history of Israel, if you could imagine being captive in a foreign land, if you could imagine finding yourselves by the waters of Babylon, wondering what in the world is going on, wondering what had just happened, wondering where is God, the scroll of Obadiah shows up during this time. Now, Obadiah is the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. There's only one chapter to the book of Obadiah. But Obadiah is a doomsday song. Obadiah is a doom oracle against a specific nation, a specific people group. Because during the invasion of Jerusalem, there were surrounding nations that took part in the siege of Jerusalem. The book of Obadiah is a doom oracle against the nation of Edom, the Edomites. Edom was located south of Judah. It bordered. And so when the Babylonians came, the Edomites entered into league. They were allies, and they participated in the invasion of Judah. And for this reason, we have this scroll, this prophecy by this prophet, this ambiguous prophet that we know nothing about virtually, other than Obadiah and this vision, this prophetic oracle that has been handed down to us throughout history. 90% of this book is poetry. And it is believed that this prophecy was spoken orally because of the rhetoric, the way that it's written. And it's also believed that the book of Obadiah was rehearsed at the site of the temple ruins in Jerusalem. As the people were lamenting, as the people were crying out, this is a prophecy that was meant to be a response to those laments. Now, Edom in the Bible shows up many, many times, and the capital of Edom was Selah. Now, today we know it as Petra. Anybody been to Petra? A few of you? This is in Jordan, and the Bible says that Edom was, or Selah, was the city of stone, or in the cliffs. And literally, you can go to this place today. It's right, short drive from Jerusalem, and there are temples, there are treasuries, there are... It's a whole city carved into the side of mountains. What we're looking at here, these are just the remains, these are just the ruins, and different groups came after the Edomites. But nonetheless, this is sort of like relic. This is like a silent witness to what went on, and also a silent witness to the prophecy of Obadiah, which was directed toward the Edomites. There are 21 verses in this book. Can we turn to the book of Obadiah? And I'll probably have to sit here for 5 minutes until we find it, right? Can you wait for a second as I look for the book of Obadiah? Yeah. Obadiah is after the book of Amos and before the book of Jonah. Okay? Obadiah. And when you get there, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. There are 21 verses to this book. Okay. The shortest book in the Old Testament. Now, to lay down a sort of airplane view, we can think of it structured in three different parts. Part one is the pronouncement of doom upon Edom. That's the first 9 verses of this book. Part two is the reason why there is pronouncement of doom on Edom, the cause of the doom. And part three is Edom and the cosmic judgments of God. So we thought we'd leave you with this tonight to encourage you as you go to bed. With a heartwarming message. It sounds like there is no good news so far in the structure of this book. Can you say amen? That sounds like a pretty depressing prophecy, a pretty depressing oracle. And frankly, it's really hard to preach. Because at the end of the day, the prophet showed up into town and they were supposed to be the trumpet of God. And their messages were not always touchy-feely to make us feel good about ourselves. But the book of Obadiah, I think, in spite of the doom and the gloom, in spite of appearances, I think that the book of Obadiah has something to offer us in the way we picture the awesomeness and the beauty of God, believe it or not. Is there any way to see the beauty of God in a doomsday oracle? In 21 verses that are basically raise hell on Edom. If you look at verse 1, we'll start to read the first 4 verses, and you'll notice that as Edom is described, as the disposition of Edom, the attitude of Edom, the heart of Edom, as it is described, there's some pretty interesting things that we're reminded of elsewhere in the Bible. The vision of Edom, I'm in verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and the messenger... A messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, already in verse 1, it's super cryptic, super weird. Okay. It opens with this announcement that there's been sort of a council meeting and that different nations, a messenger has been sent to different nations to rally them up to go against Edom. Verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the what, everybody? The stars. It just keeps ascending higher and higher. From there, I will bring you down, says the Lord. When I read that for the first time, the first passage that came to mind was another little oracle in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. You can just write that down. And in that oracle, we're given a picture of Lucifer before the fall. You remember this? And in that picture, the picture of Lucifer, there's some interesting correspondences to the language used here. There is pride spoken of in the heart. There is the desire for self-exaltation. There is a desire to ascend up to the mountains, right? We see that here. There's a desire to ascend up to the stars. We see that here. And then there's a judgment voice of God saying, and for these reasons, I will bring you down. It's almost as if the beginning introduction description of Edom is to take us into the mind of Lucifer, and perhaps when thinking about a nation state, thinking about an empire, maybe the same spirit that was operative in the mind and heart of Lucifer, in the fall of Lucifer, is the same spirit that operates at a nation state level with empires throughout history. You follow that? There's a spirit working in these empires. And the spirits, and that mentality, is very similar to what we read about the fall of Lucifer. Verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, and then he interjects, oh, how you will be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? In other words, if thieves show up by night, they will only take as much as they can drag away through the night. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Even people robbing your produce would leave behind the small stuff, the stuff that's not ripe. And the point here is, Edom, for you, nothing will be left. I'm going to keep going because I need you to get really depressed. Verse 6. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the what, everybody? To the border. And the men at peace with you, those nations who you have allied yourself with, they shall deceive you and prevail against you. Now, if you look at verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, among them who remained in the day of distress, speaking of Jerusalem and of the Jews who were trying to escape. So we're getting a picture here that's being painted. There's a reason why God is fired up. There is a reason why the wrath of God is burning hot. And the picture we're getting here is that as Jerusalem is being sieged, there are Jews trying to escape for their lives. And the Edomites are rolling up and they're guarding the borders of Judah and they're catching refugees as they're trying to get out. They're laying siege and they're catching them and turning them in to the Babylonians. So this is the picture that develops at the beginning of the book. This is where we get at the gate. Will I not, verse 8, in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and the understanding from the mountains of Esau. Then your mighty men shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. There's only one way to address Obadiah, and that is just to read what it says. If we were to summarize the first 9 verses, the message is clear. Edom, everything you rely on as a source of security and self-confidence will melt. For example, your status among the nations. You are a well-allied nation. That will dissolve, right? Your impenetrable location in the mountains and in the cliffs. Your strategic geographical location. It will not protect you. Your wealth will not protect you. Your allies, your wisdom, the wisdom of your military generals and of your diplomats and your military might, none of this will protect you from what is coming. Now, the doom and gloom of the description is there. And then it takes us to something that I find very profound. You're going to have to walk with me here. Look at verse 10. Now, verse 10, if you remember our structure, now we get into the cause. What is really lying at the heart of this doomsday oracle? Look at verse 10. for violence against your, what does it say, everybody?
Brother.
Your brother who?
Jacob.
Your brother Jacob. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Now, it's very interesting because I don't know if you noticed, but we race through the first nine verses, but several times in the first nine verses, he'll say, I'm talking to you, Edom, and then he'll say, I'm talking to you, Esau. Did you notice that? He'll say, Edom, Esau, and then he'll interchangeably refer to Judah, Israel, Jacob. So here's the fascinating thing, folks. At the heart of the book of Obadiah are two individuals, Jacob and Esau. Edom are the descendants of Esau. Did you know that? In fact, numerous times throughout the Old Testament, the prophet will say, and Edom is Esau, right? So what's happening here is Obadiah is peeling back a layer of geopolitical history, and he's trying to help us understand, you are watching empires go to war. You're watching all of this political, complex political stuff going on. All of that, if you peel back the layer, it boils down to the interpersonal crisis in a relationship between two individuals. Between two individuals who had an issue generations ago. In other words, what we are reading in the book of Obadiah is the ripple effect of relational brokenness. These two nations descended from twins. From twins. And as you know in the story of Jacob and Esau, there is a relational tension that takes place. I think it's Genesis 25 or something, where you have the story of Jacob and Esau, and you have the desire for supremacy, and you have an argument, you have deception for who gets the blessing. Remember? And wounds are created, offenses are made, and those offenses are not dealt with. And what happens after the book of Genesis, as you fast forward, those issues, those interpersonal issues between these two men are carried on into the next generation. And history unfolds as a result of a beef between two individuals. So much so that when you get all the way to the book of Numbers, now you're dealing with not just two individuals, you're dealing with people groups now. And check this out. In Numbers chapter 20, we're talking in the context of Exodus now. Listen to what happens in this exchange between the descendants of Judah and the descendants of Esau. Moses sends messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. There it is now. Now it has a king. Now it's a nation. Saying, this is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come on us. Our ancestors went down into Egypt and we lived there for many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our ancestors. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Moses sends a messenger to the border of Edom. The response comes, you may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword. And like the Israelites are almost confused. Like, so they repeat the request. We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any water, we'll pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else. And the reply comes, you may not pass through. And then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. At this point in the story, we're down the stretch from two individuals. And if you press fast forward, you will find a beef between Edom and Judah throughout the history of the Israelites. It comes up over and over again, and I won't keep you here all night to document all of that. But the powerful thing is that as the prophets look back on this history, They think in terms of relational brokenness between two individuals. For example, Obadiah is not the only person to speak of Edom in prophecy. I think Fred mentioned Joel, and there are others. For example, Ezekiel. When Ezekiel thinks of the history of Israel, the history of Palestine, he boils it down to a problem of beef between two individuals. For example, Ezekiel 35:5, the ESV says that Edom cherished perpetual enmity. The Voice translation says that they held an old grudge. The NIV says that they harbored an ancient hostility. So, the first point that we find here that we encounter by verse 10, halfway through this book, is that the things that are taking place stem from unresolved issues between two individuals. What does that tell us? How many of you would have ever thought that you can use the book of Obadiah to conduct family seminars? To conduct marriage seminars? The fact of the matter is, if you don't deal with your issues that you have with other people, it doesn't just hide under the rug, right? It mutates. It becomes contagious. It becomes toxic, to use Cerisi's word. And it infects other people. And you have generational issue between individuals that by the time you get to the third and fourth generation, the people who hate each other, so why do I hate you again? I forgot. They've forgotten why they even have a problem with each other, because somebody didn't deal with an issue that they had. Amen? The reason why it's such a big deal that Edom has committed these atrocities against Jerusalem is because they're brothers. It's because they're related. It's because this is an offense that digs really, really deep. It's offensive because it's happening among twins in the same family. As you continue reading through the prophecy, you'll notice, for example, from verse 11 through 14, it gets very cryptic, descriptive of the kind of things that God is revealing that was at the heart at this betrayal between these two nations. But in verse 13, you get to this beautiful statement where it says, "You should not have entered the gate of," what, everybody? "My people in the day of their calamity." Now, as I read that, I realized that there's a question here that's in the air. Why is Judah under Babylonian captivity in the first place? Why have the Babylonians been allowed to march into the city and burn the temple down? Why have the Babylonians been allowed to take these exiles into captivity? Why is this even happening in the first place? Because Judah has stabbed God in the back. This is all the result of rebellion by the people of God against Jehovah, the covenant maker. So, centuries after centuries of betrayal against God. And now the people are in captivity, and still God says, "These are my people." So much so that even though judgment is taking place, that God in his providence is maneuvering, God still says, "But don't you dare touch my people." Isn't that powerful? So this statement here, "my people," sets the commitment between God and the people of Judah. You with me so far? Okay. Now, I think this is where it gets good. Because if we notice where we're at now in this prophecy, you'll see that an insight into the judgment of God, a paradigm shift into what the judgment is all about. Out of all people, Obadiah flips the script and totally turns everything upside down, at least for me. What I thought I understood about the judgment, Obadiah, out of nowhere, comes into the picture and he completely blows it away. Now check this out. Some of this is familiar. In verse 15, we're told, what is the nature of God judging Edom? How does God measure the way Edom should be judged? How does God measure the doom that would fall upon Edom? Now check this out in verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Now, stop right there. First of all, we went from Edom, and now we're talking about who? All the nations. So, however God is relating to Edom, this is somehow an insight, a peephole into the way God relates to how many nations? All nations. Okay, God, how do you relate to all nations? As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. This is what we've been talking about. We can call it poetic justice, right? Now, here's the powerful thing. Such a depressing book like Obadiah. Such a wrathful book that puts on display the anger of God, right? It turns out that God is not adding any extra ingredient in the doom of Edom. It turns out that God is not putting any more coals into the fire arbitrarily. It turns out that God doesn't even have to sit there and evaluate how much Edom should get it. Because all this taking place at Edom is receiving what Edom has given. Are you with me? Now follow this. The judgment of God is about to be put on display here tonight. When you look at all the other prophets, and as all the other prophets are breathing fire on Edom, they're thinking along the same lines as Obadiah. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, listen to the way Ezekiel thinks about the judgment of God. Speaking against Edom, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. I will make myself known among them when I judge you. This is the same principle we've read in Obadiah, right? How will God relate to Edom? How many coals will God throw in the fire for Edom? God will relate to Edom according to Edom's own relation to Judah. The judgment that comes back on Edom is only exactly the same as the judgment that went forth from Edom. Are you following what I'm saying? And then there's this really. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all of your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me, and I've heard you. When you look at the structure of the book of Obadiah, you'll notice that right under your nose, you have the principle of equal retribution. This is a very artistic structure that Obadiah has lined out. Why? Because every crime committed by Edom, you'll notice that the judgment is identical to the crime. And Edom gets no more than that. Let me illustrate. Just as Edom gloated over Judah, so it is despised by the nations and will wear shame as its garments. Just as Edom acted like thieves and plunderers of the night, so its own treasure will be ransacked. Just as Edom betrayed its brother Jacob, so its own allies will deceive and betray it. Just as Edom cut off Israel's refugees and survivors, Edom itself, we read, will be pushed to the borders and will be left with no survivors. Are you seeing a pattern here? Just as you have done, it shall be done to you, and your own sins shall return upon your own head. I'm beginning to wonder if the judgment of God is nothing but a boomerang effect. In the sense that what's really going on in the Bible, in all of these vicious, scary passages, is that people are flinging boomerangs, right? That's the product of our life. That's our actions. Our sins are like boomerangs that we send up. And God, in his mercy, catches the boomerang and he holds on to it, right? And he holds on to it and he holds on to it so that it doesn't come back on our heads. But there comes a point in time when God has to respect and acknowledge the decisions that people have made for themselves. And because God values human choice so highly, God eventually says, and he lets go of the boomerang. And the judgments fall on our own head, but those judgments are equal retribution, exactly in proportion to our sin. I think this is a brilliant thing that God has done. Because what does this do? God is on the dock. God himself is being judged. Anybody who's reading through the Old Testament, into the Minor Prophets, into the book of Obadiah, we have God on the dock because we're wondering, would the God that we know do this? Right? God is on the dock. But in the way that God has designed the judgment, God essentially doesn't even have to make any decisions. Because the results of the judgment are the result of our own actions. In this sense, what we have here is that the judgment is not God choosing who will be saved or lost, but rather his recognition of those who have themselves chosen to be saved or lost. When we read in Scripture all of these verses over, this is like the kind of thing that once you see it, you cannot see it. Once you read it, you can't unread it, right? For example, if you read in the book of Revelation, in the very end, in the last chapter, the end of times, the second coming of Jesus, the judgment of God in the book of Revelation, it says, behold, I come quickly. Remember that? To give to everyone according as his works shall be. And then it says something like, he that is, let them be still. And he that is, let them be still. And he that is, let over and over again, he that is, let them be. What's the judgment of God? Is it God arbitrarily bringing wrath down from heaven to satisfy his wrath? What I'm gathering here is that the judgment of God is when God basically gets to the point in any individual case, any instance, where God says, let them be. Right? And in this sense, it is not God's future decisions at the judgment that we should fear. Now, when we normally think about the judgment, maybe I shouldn't say we, when people normally think of the judgment, right? It's normally an event that will take place in the end, and it's normally an event that we are pretty fearful of, yes or no? We wonder, how will we fare at the judgment bar of God? We're worried about, is God going to do this or this, right? In other words, we're worried about what's God going to do. But if we read the book of Obadiah, if we read the judgment of Edom, it has nothing to do with what God's going to do. All God's going to do is acknowledge what Edom has done, right? So it's not God's future decisions at the judgment that we should fear. You can guess where I'm going with this. It's our own decisions, the ones we're making when? Right now. And that's why C.S. Lewis said, in the end, there will be two classes of people. Remember this? Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, can you help me out? Thy will be done. This is why we can say that in the judgment of God, God is righteous and just. God has removed himself from the equation. There are no arbitrary from personal whim judgments that are flowing from God. Now, you might say, oh, you're simplifying a very complex thing. There's all kinds of crazy stuff through the Bible. Amen. Very true. There's all kinds of different scenarios where God interjects and intervenes. And yes, yes, yes. I wonder If all of those difficult situations where we have a hard time parsing and figuring out what that is all about, I wonder if this is what that's all about. We just don't get it, right? So out of the mercy of God, we're granted glimpses to show us behind the scenes of what's really happening here in order for us to understand. There's fire going down from verses 10 all the way to verse 15. And then it gets really interesting. Because when you read verse 17, the script flips. And now it's about Edom, no doubt, but it's about Edom in a different context. Because before verse 17, it's about linking Edom with Edom's sins. But now, after verse 17 and through the end of the book, it's about linking Edom's judgment with the vindication of Israel. Watch this. To the Jews, the judgment of God was synonymous to the vindication of them as a people. The judgment of God was the same as the vindication of his people. What do I mean by that? Well, it's pretty interesting that in the historical setting of the book of Obadiah, scholars believe that Obadiah's oracle, as I alluded to earlier, was really presented at the temple ruins, at the site of the temple ruins. But the fascinating thing is that the book of Obadiah is addressed to Edom. There's no Edomites hanging out at the temple ruins. Who's hanging out at the temple ruins? Who's there lamenting at the temple ruins? The Jews are, right? So you have a book that's addressed to an absent party. Now, why would this book be addressed to an absent party? If it's addressed to the Edomites, then why didn't God just put it in the mail and send it to Edom? Why would God put it in the mail and send it to Judah? Are you guys following what I'm saying? Well, it's like writing a letter that says, "Dear Edom," and handing it to a Jew. And this is why I think it's the case. And this changed me. There is an innate desire for human justice in every human being. It's in there. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Unresolved justice drives people crazy. Is that true? That's why they rehearse it. Why are they rehearsing it in their mind? Because they're afraid. They're afraid it might be forgotten. Right? People who lose hope of justice are the most miserable people in the world. The Judahites, the mourners in Judah, are in need of this assurance. They are in need of hope. They are in need of knowing that the judgments of God will be just, and that the judgments of God will right the wrongs. Now watch this. There are laments going on, and they sound kind of like this. They're sprinkled throughout your Bible. "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." Stuff like this is sprinkled through the Bible. The book of Obadiah was written in response to these prayers of lament. Right? Now check this out. I want you to pay close attention to the next quote that I'm going to read, because I think it gives us a different angle to the judgments of God. Here we go. "The ancient Jews, like ourselves, think of God's judgment in terms of an earthly court of justice. The difference is that the Christian pictures the case to be tried as a criminal case with himself in the dock. The Jew pictures it as a civil case with himself as the plaintiff. The one hopes for acquittal or pardon. The other hopes for a resounding triumph with heavy damages. We need not therefore be surprised if the Psalms and the prophets are full of the longing for judgment, and regard the announcement that judgment is coming as good news. Hundreds and thousands of people who have been stripped of all they possess and who have the right entirely on their side will at last be heard. Of course, they're not afraid of judgment. Right? It's all about your perspective, right? Of course, they're not afraid of judgment. They know their case is answerable if only it could be heard. And when God comes to judge, at last it will. I think we've been standing on the wrong side of the judgment. Anybody who thinks the judgment is scary or fearful is standing on the wrong side of the judgment. Can you say amen? You're thinking in terms of pardon. Oh God, may I be pardoned. May I have acquittal when I stand before your bar. You're thinking like a criminal. Amen? You're not thinking like a plaintiff. You're not thinking like somebody who sees the judgment of God as an intervention to make things right on earth. The reason the book of Obadiah is being read to Edomites in front of Jews is because the Jews need to hear that their case will be heard. And then I realized that this was actually all over the Bible. You remember Jesus in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the unjust judge. There's a widow that shows up, right? And she's banging on the door of the court. She wants in because she's been abused and she wants to bring her case before the judge. Remember that? And she's so annoying that the judge says, look, I don't give a rip about people or God, but this lady's driving me crazy. Let her in. Remember this? Now, I've preached that many times, but you know how I preach that? And that's how prayer is, brothers and sisters. Persistence. Because if that evil, unjust judge would hear her, how much would a loving God hear us? I think that's a good sermon. But I never in a million years thought about it from this perspective. What is Jesus saying in that parable? Sure, he's saying that, but he's also saying that this lady is a plaintiff and she is worried. Now, follow this now. Again, pull somebody off the street and ask them about the wrathful judgments of God. How do you feel about that? Put a mic in their face, right? We're worried about standing before the judgment. We're worried that we will be brought before the judgment. The lady in the parable, she's worried, hear it now, that she will not be brought before the judgment. Are you following that? She's afraid that she may miss out of the judgment of God. Now, when's the last time you thought about the judgment in that perspective? All through the Bible, the judgment of God is viewed as deliverance, as salvation. Okay, hang on tight, okay? We're going to roll. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great, what everybody? With great judgments. Psalm 9. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. Are you following the correlation here? When they're thinking judgment, the righteous judgments of God, even the wrathful judgments of God, they're linking it to God's concern for the oppressed. When's the last time you thought about the judgment from that perspective? And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you, because you promised us there'd be a judgment. God's judgment was seen as something to celebrate, rejoice over, and eagerly anticipate. Why is the book of Obadiah addressed to Edom but read to Jews? Because the book of Obadiah is trying to get our notions of the judgment and flip it upside down. When's the last time you eagerly anticipated the judgments of God? Well, then we're out of tune with Scripture. We're out of tune with Scripture. If you don't go to bed at night and say, oh God, please bring your judgment. If you're not praying that prayer, you're out of tune. We need to get in tune with the psalmist. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. What kind of stuff do you normally sing for joy over? The wrathful judgments of God? For you, O God, shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, and all kinds of stuff. And then it says, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his peoples with his truth. The judgment of God is portrayed as something to eagerly anticipate and long for. And finally, Psalm 35, 24, judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness. It's amazing that when we read through, the entire Bible, all of these doomsday oracles that we read about in Scripture come in a new light to us. Does Obadiah's message have anything to tell us about the righteousness of God? Does Obadiah have anything to tell us about the glorious beauty of how God reigns on his throne? Of course it does. When you get to the end of this book, the situation has flipped. Verse 21, saviors or judges or redeemers shall come to Mount Zion, judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be, whose, everybody? The Lord's. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We don't need to look for other parts of the Bible in order to offset the scary picture of God we get in the minor prophets. We just need to go to the minor prophets. Amen? We don't need to balance the wrathful judgments of God, which is, yeah, that's the scary part of God. But there's also the unscary part of God. There's this part here. No, to the Jews, it was one and the same. You with me? It was one in the same. I could imagine the scenes there at the temple ruins in Jerusalem. I could imagine these words rolling up the tongue of Obadiah. I could imagine the Jews hearing about poetic justice. I could imagine the Jews hearing that God will simply allow people to be the architects of their own destinies. I could imagine the Jews hearing that as they're banging on the court's door, that they will be allowed in and that their case will be heard. And that when their case is heard, the righteousness of God will see to it that his judgments are righteous altogether. Amen? And in the end, this, we're told, is to all the nations of the world. So we're thinking Obadiah is about Edom, 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 Edom. It turns out Obadiah is not just about Edom. It turns out that Edom becomes simply a microcosm of the entire world. And it turns out that the way that God relates to Edom is the way that God relates to everybody. And as a doom oracle, that sounds like bad news. But it's actually not bad news because it reveals to us the character of God. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing to be afraid of in the judgment. Can you say amen to that? Amen. There is nothing to be afraid of in the judgment. And as I pray tonight, I want to invite you, if you're hanging out on this side of the judgment, if you're thinking of the judgment as a criminal case where you are hoping and crossing your fingers that it's going to be thumbs up, where you're hoping for acquittal and pardon, I want to invite you tonight as we pray, I want to invite you to come join the prophets on this side of the judgment. Amen? That God is so transparent and so beautiful, even in his wrath, that we will long, we trust him so much that we will long to appear before the judgment of God. Amen? Hallelujah for a wrathful God. You won't say it, will you? They're like, amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for a wrathful God. I'm not praying until you say it. Father in heaven, Lord, it's at times difficult to wrap our minds around why these things are even in the Bible. Why is Obadiah and Habakkuk and Haggai, why are these prophets in the Bible? And what do these oracles have anything to do with us and to the way we relate to you? Father, tonight we pray that you would peel the layers off. We would pray that you would lift the curtain and that you would give us a glimpse give us a glimpse of the beauty in you that the prophets saw, of the hope in you that they clung to. Father, we pray that as we think of you as judge of the universe, we think that we would, we pray that we would be longing, banging on the door to stand before the judgment seat of God. Because we know that there's no better place to be. There's no safer place to be. And we pray these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.